You guys ever see the Boston Marathon? It's kind of famous, the Boston Marathon. Of course, the New York Marathon is probably better, but we'll go with the Boston Marathon. I'm kind of fascinated with the Boston Marathon, because if you, other than the thousands of people, if you take a look at when the camera pans into the faces of the runners, you can almost tell as a prognosticator, as a predictor, if you want to, you know, say, I wonder if that woman's going to finish. I wonder if that guy's going to win. And the different looks on the faces are really indicative of what's going on in the heart. And some you can just see. I mean, it's like, what am I doing here? I can't believe I'm here. Could you guys kind of cool it in the back? Thank you very much. I'm serious. What am I doing here? Am I gonna finish? I'm not gonna finish. I'm gonna get some kind of cramp. What am I doing here? I've got this stupid number hung around my neck. All my friends are here. I wish I can get out of this thing. And some of them you can just see, you know, guys my age, you know, they know they're not gonna win anything. But you can look at their face and you say, these guys, that guy's determined, or that woman's determined to finish. She'll finish. I bet you she finishes. And then others you can see, I mean, they're just like, you know, frothing at the mouth. I mean, they are intending on winning. So you got the whole spectrum. Who will finish, who won't finish? That's really the big thing. If you finish the Boston Marathon, you feel like you've done something. But a lot of people feel that they won't finish, and the fact of the matter is they all theoretically should finish. And the reason they should finish is because you can't run the Boston Marathon unless you've pre-qualified by running at least one marathon and finishing of an equal distance. And so these people are, they've got what it takes to finish, except sometimes it gets a little screwy up here. If they hang in there, they can finish. The Boston Marathon is an illustration. What does the Boston Marathon of being in this course today, this class today, have in common? I'm glad you asked. And that is that it's two marathons. The Christian race is a marathon. And like that, there's two hills. They're both hard to finish, so to speak. But they're both very finishable. The Boston Marathon has a couple of hills. I've often had somebody from Boston, who would tell me what the names of those hills are. They're famous hills. Anybody know the names of those hills? It's where most of the people just, you know, say, heartbreak and something else. That's right. Heartbreak and something else. I don't think it's agony, but it's heartbreak and something else. But it's where the clumps just kind of, and they look at that, you know, whatever mile marker that is, they look at that hill and they say, I can't. I cannot get up that hill. And that's where most of the people who quit. Well, the Christian marathon has hills like that. It's real hard to get into the theology of it all. Were you ever saved in the first place? Presbyterian, Baptist, and free will, and predestination, and it all gets kind of hard. And I'm not going there. But I'm saying that whether you're talking about literally being a Christian and all your life, and most of you are young, all your life, or if it's just whether or not you live a life of victory in Christ all your life, or you're just, is the difference in how you handle the hill. Anybody can handle the plane. It's how you handle the hill. And there's one hill, it's almost a follow-up on what I preached in chapel about love and forgiveness. Well, I'm really kind of caught here today. It's one hill I want to talk about is a hill called bitterness. Bitterness. I've seen more Christians stop at the hill of bitterness in running the victorious or the Christian life than any other hill. And so I'm here as your coach. I'm here as your trainer. I'm here as your friend. I'm here as family. I'm here to tell you ahead of time, as if you needed to be told ahead of time, because I know a lot of you people are bitter right now. But I'm here to tell you how to win this race and how to avoid a guaranteed loss. And it's in a hill called bitterness. What is bitterness? Dictionary says that bitterness is deep-seated ill will, long-lasting resentment. Deep-seated ill will, long-lasting resentment. Don't shake, don't nod, don't do anything, don't raise your hand, don't stand up, don't cry. How many of you are sitting here right now as born-again Christians, listening to me, and you are suffering right now, grabbed hold of by deep-seated ill will, long-lasting resentment, i.e. otherwise known as bitterness? Bitterness comes from many different sources. Many different directions, but the source is the same. Many different directions, but the source is the same. It's Satan. And it takes, it eats, it's like it's cancer. It eats at you from within. If allowed, if not cut out, it will kill you. It will kill your Christian life. You cannot dream of doing and doing the things that you want to do. You cannot dream of being the person you want to be in Christ if you don't deal with bitterness. Now, whether you have bitterness now or not, I don't know. I know a lot of you do, and I know why. And if I were you, I'd have to be dealing with bitterness myself. But I can't guarantee who has what now. But I can virtually guarantee who will have what eventually. Because you can't be a Christian. You certainly can't be a leader of Christians without getting whopped upside the head so many times you can't stand it. Folks get bitter for lots of different reasons. One is when another Christian or so-called Christians trip you up. You can take about anything but that. You know, I don't mind playing. I say I don't mind playing hockey with the boys out there. I don't expect anything from them. And they give me more than what I get from the Christians. You know, at least they offer me a beer. I can't remember the last time a Christian bought me a Coke. Uh-oh. I mean, these guys, you get what you pay for. But Christians, they say, I'm giving you an example of bitterness. I'm an example of being working here all these years. And people who said they were my friends, they called me brother. And they told me they loved me. And they stabbed me in the back, and they twisted the knife. And I'm telling you, you think I want to stay in Christian work? It was hard. It's hard for many of you. Some of you had fathers in particular who were pastors, who were just, I mean, what we do to pastors, boy, we wouldn't do to a dog that bit us. And you know, all the poor guy did was he didn't say what you want him to say enough, and the next thing you know, his whole family's under attack. And suddenly the fellowship of the saints that once tasted so sweet becomes like curdled milk in your mouth. You ever take a sip of curdled milk? Do you know it's curdled? What do you do with that curdled milk? You get that out of there as quick as you can. And that's what happens with Christians when they get tripped up by other Christians. I've seen so many people stop at the road, at the hill of bitterness for that reason. I've seen so many people stop at the hill of bitterness for other reasons. Many of you here have been so abused, I don't necessarily mean sexually, but including sexually, by your family. It just breaks my heart. And what you're dealing with is just unbelievable. Lots of different things. But I've seen so many Christians who refuse to forgive and insist on being bitter that amazes me. That's what the difference is here, folks. That's what I'm trying to get here. No matter how steep the hill is, when you face bitterness, you must go up it. You must not stop. You must not say, I'm just sitting down for a while, I'm catching my breath, and I'll be fine. And then I'll just continue the race. It doesn't work that way. So it amazes me how people like me, I'm amazed at people like myself who refuse in our hearts to forgive and insist on being bitter when in heaven we have been forgiven so much by God himself. And so let's see what God says, the classic passage. That's why this is in Matthew 18. Let's see what God says about being bitter and finding it difficult to forgive. I'll be reading in verse 21. And I'm just going to keep tooting down the road here. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe! So his fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison, so he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What did, in this parable, what did the servant ask of the king? Is it a king? Was it a king? Master, okay. What did the servant ask of his master? The first servant, the bad guy. What did he ask of the master? What? Mercy, and how is that mercy to be? What particularly, have mercy, please do what for me? Be patient. Give me time. What did the master give him? Total forgiveness. Why do you suppose the master gave him total forgiveness when that's not what he asked for? When he only asked for time. He knew he couldn't pay it back. I used to have in my notes here, don't ask me where that note is, what 10,000 talents represented. It's just absolutely beyond virtually any human being ability to pay back. That boy could have been in that prison for the rest of his life and had all his sons and daughters and everybody else working. He could never have paid it back. It's very significant, yet that same servant turns around and will not forgive somebody else for just a little bit. But really, let me ask you a question. Is that you? Jeff, is that you? That's me. I repent of that. I kill that. That's my heart. This very day, I will catch myself not forgiving somebody something. And I mean, it is not a penny on $1 billion. And all God wants me to do is forgive somebody a debt of a penny. And yet I go to all kinds of, I can't believe, he said what to Dr. Miller? He said something to Dr. Miller about me? A Christian scuzzball. How could he say about me? I don't believe this. I don't believe this. And all God wants me to do. Now, what is that worth? About a penny, right? About a penny's worth of offense. And yet I make it to be worth $1 billion. And like I talked about in chapel about love and forgiveness and junk away day and all that jazz. It's so easy. All I got to do is say, God, I forgive him. That's all God wants me to do. It's more than $1 billion I owe God. I can never pay God what I owe God. $1 trillion, and it's a penny. And I won't forgive. And we beg God, how can we beg God? And this is very, very foundational because we're all carrying, most of us, if not all of us, are carrying a lot of baggage in here, folks. And Satan wants you to carry that baggage. Satan does not want you to forgive. Satan wants you to be bitter. Satan is whispering to you, you deserve it. And I'm trying to free you from that. You know, there's no comparison. We are filthy sinners. I mean, I am so, if I could, you know, stand before you where you could see what I really look like, I would imagine I am the most just absolutely filthy creature you can imagine. Now, can you imagine, just to see this, you can't even see anything but filth because I'm so filthy. Now, how big of a offense if you took a little, you know, wad of a little mud ball and threw it on me? You wouldn't even notice it. I'm so filthy. But you know what it's like to take a holy God and put just anything? You could put a whole ton, you put a rock on me of dirt, and you could hardly notice it. I'm just filthy. An offense against me is so minor. The greatest offense in the world against me that you could do to me is so minor compared to the least offense against God. It's a holy, spotless, pure God. The smallest offense against God is atrocious, worthy of hell. The greatest offense against me is worthy of forgiveness. And that's how it is for you. My dear brothers and sisters, I know how much it hurts when someone trips you up. I know how much it hurts when your family has messed you up. I know how much it hurts when you've been rejected by your own family. I know that it hurts. I know that it hurts when you've lost a loved one. I've lost a lot of loved ones. I know it hurts when you say, how could God allow this to happen? I know there are a lot of us bitter against God. And bitter against our only hope. Bitter against the rescuer, not the abuser. We're all so messed up. And so when God says, all God says to us right now, no matter what our situation, regarding your bitterness, and regarding your anger, and regarding your self-justified righteousness, and an offense against you, all God says to do is forgive and trust me. Trust me, he says. Forgive. He says to me, Ed, trust me. Forgive. And you know what my answer is usually? Nope. Ed, forgive her. Nope. Forgive her now. Give me time. Ed, I'm going to forgive you for forever. Forgive her now. And that's why you need the junk away day. And that's why you've got to do it for Christ's sake. Because why on earth would you forgive anybody anything if you don't do it for Christ's sake? How on earth are you going to find it in your heart to forgive anybody for anything if you don't do it for Christ's sake? How on earth can you not forgive anybody for anything if you do it for Christ's sake? This is heavy stuff. If you get hold of what I'm saying today, it'll free you for the rest of your life. Do you understand that? Some of you are, and some of you will be, shackled for the rest of your life, owned by the person you won't forgive. Owned. And that person doesn't even know they own you. And you're walking around owned by Satan, owned by the person you would forgive. And I'm giving you the key. And I'm just freely I was given it, freely I'm giving it to you. What you do with it, you're going to swallow it, you're going to lose it, you're going to put it in your pocket, you're going to hide it and forget where you put it. What are you going to do with the key for joy and happiness and victorious Christian life all your life? Lots of reasons why we can be bitter. Turn to Psalm 73 for a minute, please. I'm going to jump right in. This is a psalm by, I call him Asaph. I don't know how you really pronounce it, but I call him Asaph. It looks like Asaph. Asaph was a lot like you. That's why I picked this psalm. Asaph was a guy who was very talented, loved the Lord, and wanted to do something with his life to serve God, like full-time-ish. And so his particular talent, some of you say, well, I ain't got no talent. Well, yes, you do. Asaph's talent was very clear. He had musical talent. And so no doubt Asaph said, oh, God, could you use me? Would you use me? Please use me. And lo and behold, Asaph got to be, of all things, the chief musician in the temple, leading people in praise to God. How about that for an honor? But you know what happened to Asaph? I'm going to tell you, because I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's going to take too long, and you know me and all that stuff. Asaph got bitter. You know what he got bitter about? He got bitter because full-time Jewish work, Christian work, Israelite work, full-time spiritual work, we'll call it Christian, okay? Full-time Christian work didn't pay enough. That's what happened to Asaph. And the guy was poor. And he lost his focus. And instead of being so joyful that he was given the honor above almost all honors to lead God's people in worship to God, God raised him up and gave him his heart's desire. He started looking around and saying, "But I ain't got no money." And he got bitter. Truly, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as, are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So what in the world am I in this full-time Christian world? I could have a pool. I could have an above-ground pool in Jerusalem if I didn't go in this full-time Christian work. All the friends I grew up with, they have two donkeys, and I don't have any. What am I, some kind of jerk? And not only that, when he complains and moans and groans, you know what happens to him? The same thing that happens to me when I moan and groan. God hits me above the head and starts disciplining me. In verse 13, he says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He is probably the most spiritual guy he knows. Sinner. The most spiritual guy he knows. Checked it all out. I'm the most spiritual guy I know. And so, all right, I'm a little problem with money. And so I go to God and I complain. And what does he do? Does he give me money? No. Does he take away money from all my friends? No. He starts chastening me. And I can't even tell anybody. Because I don't want to be guilty of tripping everybody up. If I had said, "I will speak thus. Behold, I will be untrue to your generation, the generation of your children." But maybe I can use my logic and figure out why this is. Why isn't everything working out great? I'm God's child. I'm Asaph. I'm the chief musician. Why don't I have it all? Verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." I couldn't figure it out by logic. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." When Asaph finally realized that he was this jealous, he was this, he was that, he tried to figure it out, he couldn't, it was too painful, too troublesome for him, it didn't make sense. They are in Fat City, I'm not. They hate God, I don't. I love God, they don't. They've got it made, I don't. And when I tried to figure it out, I couldn't figure it out. Until I went to God. And then I saw. God's got it all under control. God will work it all out in the end. And I love this part right here. He says, all I can do is find it, and I'll tell you what he says. Verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. When I read that, it kind of reminded me of a true story. I oftentimes have two dogs. A number of years ago, I had two dogs. One was named Ginger, Golden Retriever. One was named Spot. Ginger we had from puppyhood. I raised her from puppyhood. I taught her everything she knew. Ginger had a happy life as Ginger. She loved being Ginger. She was just real cool. And she just kind of sauntered around, and she'd walk with anybody, and half the students would steal her around here. I'd lose her for a day or something, and I heard Ginger was in the dorms, and I heard Ginger was here, and Ginger was there, and finally I got Ginger back. And everything was cool. Ginger owned this campus. Ginger listened to me. We had a good relationship. She listened to me, I took care of her. The more she listened, the more freedom I gave her. It was cool. Then one day, it had four legs, but only three worked. A four-legged, three-legged dog came out of the woods and wouldn't let, it was a hound dog. I don't know much about hound dogs from Manhattan, but it was a hound dog. I think it was a blue tick. I looked it up and found it. And this dog had gas. This dog drooled that were just unimaginable. An artist couldn't come up with a drool like this dog's drool. This dog had bad breath. This dog burped. This dog did everything a dog that you wouldn't want. But anyway, the kid said, "Oh, look at the dog. Can we keep it?" "No, you can't keep it." "Yes, we kept it." anyway, we got the other leg working and all that kind of stuff. This dog was a bad influence. We named him Spot, being very creative. Spot became a very bad influence on Ginger. And I mean, Spot would get me in trouble. He'd burst out. He'd just take his head and burst through open doors that I didn't think doggers could open. And go down to Mr. McQuilkin, who was president then, and he lived where Dr. Miller does. And Mr. McQuilkin went to bed like at 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night, got up at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, and, you know, had 3 hours of quiet time before I opened my eyes. I mean, that was Mr. McQuilkin. It is Mr. McQuilkin. However, Spot kind of disrupted that whole routine because Spot would go down there and he'd get to Mr. McQuilkin sometime at, he'd burst through the door at 12 o'clock at night and go, why he always picked McQuilkin's house to do it, I don't know. But, oh! And McQuilkin called me up and said, either that dog goes or you do. And he said that to me. And anyway, eventually, Spot was such a bad influence on Ginger. One day, they got away, but they were tearing off into the woods. And I said, foolishly, Spot, stay! Ginger, stay! And I remember, I'm as clear as bell. Ginger just taking off the wood. Ginger, stay! And off to the wood she went. Lost her for a couple of days. When Ginger came back, it was almost like, she was old. It was like, what's that dog story? Homeward Bound, the original, the good one. And, you know, at the end, the old golden retriever comes back over the hill. Well, Spot came back, and there was no Ginger. It was just a classic Homeward Bound before Homeward Bound was the movie. And I'm, you know, all teary-eyed, where's Ginger, where's Ginger? And I put on this little hat, I'm off to the woods. Anyway, Ginger, old, came out, just, you know, all that arthritis and stuff. And I said, Ginger, and I had to carry out to go to the bathroom for 2 days. I said, Ginger. But I can understand. But you should have known better. I raised you from puppyhood. I feel like Asaph. Asaph knew the Lord. The Lord raised up Asaph. The Lord took care of Asaph. But Asaph became like Spot, like a wild beast. Even though he was in the court of the Lord, the sanctuary of the Lord, communicating with the Lord, he became like a wild beast before the Lord. He forgot everything. Disregarded everything. And started looking here and there and got bitter. And that's what you have to watch again. I want to give you another example. Imagine you're running. Say what bitterness is like. You're running the Christian marathon. Just want to make it to death. And somebody comes by, I'll use that example I used before, a Christian sister, Christian brother, says, how you doing? Looks around, no one but you two around, and goes, bam! And knocks you down. And you say, meh, meh. And you get up and whatever, and you start trying to run, but meh. He's all right, all right, all right. And then bitterness is in the woods, comes out of the woods and says, your name. Todd, Michael, Glenn, Mary, Daisy, Star, come here. And you look over there and you say, I can't. I'm not supposed to. I'm not supposed to look neither left nor right. I'm supposed to just go this way. And he said, besides that, you're bitterness. And you say, and bitterness says to you, I know I'm bitterness. I feel so good. Just touch me. I feel so good. And you say, well, I'm not supposed to touch you. I'm not supposed to get caught up with you. And bitterness says, just touch me for a while. I'll let you go. I feel so good. God doesn't want you to feel me. I feel so good. You deserve to touch me. And we go. And we go and say, okay, just for a minute. And as soon as we touch bitterness, the first touch, there's no lie, feels so good. But the lie is, you can't get away. It's like AIDS. It destroys you. But there is an antidote to bitterness. If you're bitter right now, there's an antidote to bitterness. I'm going to read it to you. Give me 3 minutes of undivided attention. This is written by Joy Ritterhoff. You know Ritterhoff Dolly? First graduate in class. Are you rejoicing? She's dead now. She wrote this in 84. Just listen. This is on day 22 of this book. God says, rejoice evermore. In everything, give thanks. Why should we do this? He tells us in the same verse, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Why does God will this for us? Why won't he let us not rejoice about a few things? Why is it important to give thanks for everything? First, because as God's children, we believe that all things come to us from him. Do you believe that? Do you believe God causes all things to work together for good? Or is that a theory? He allows all that touches our lives. All that touches our lives. If he sends troubles for a purpose, and so we can thank him for it. Second, if we are not thankful, we are unthankful, to say the least. And it may be, there will even be a root of bitterness that will spring up. God says that by this, many may be defiled. Rejoicing is the plant which takes over, keeping down the roots of bitterness, which would hinder the fullness of the blessing of God in our lives and the lives of others. Bitterness, she's right. Bitterness cannot take root, and you can unroot bitterness, uproot bitterness. Bitterness cannot take root where joy and a spirit of thankfulness are rampant. Rejoice evermore in everything, give thanks, and provide no ground for a root of bitterness to grow. Are you rejoicing? One more minute. My brothers and sisters, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. My brothers and sisters, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many may become defiled. My dear brothers and sisters, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Beware, as Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as in pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Between you and God, who are you going to serve? The person you hate and won't forgive, or the God who's forgiven you everything? It's your choice. Let's pray. Dear God, in the name of Jesus, forgive us for not forgiving. Help us. We can all do it. We can all do it. May we give you glory by dying to self and living for Christ. Lord God, may we do it for Christ's sake. Lord, you've forgiven us everything we cannot repay. God, may we let go of those pennies and nickels and dimes. God, we are sinners. We're full of filth. You are holy and totally clean. Dear God, in the name of Jesus, there have been many keys handed out today. I pray that not one is lost and that all are used. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.